Well, last Sunday at our youth group Bible study, I asked the young people at West Valley to list the following in order of authority. Firstly, the school principal, your teachers, the President of the United States, your parents, your dog, the Queen of England, the janitor, the elders of the church, your best friend, and Jesus. Now, I learned several things from that exercise. Firstly, I learned that the Queen of England ranked much lower on everyone else's list than she did on mine. Secondly, I learned that in most households, dogs rank probably much higher than they really should, considering that we're called to rule over and subdue them. We were discussing how really the curse of the fall has affected us. Things have now been reversed, it seems, since dogs seem to rule the roost. Thirdly, I was encouraged to see how everyone had the same person at the top of the list. All agreed that Jesus Christ stands at number one. And I'm sure that everyone who is a Christian would agree with that. Jesus is the supreme authority over the whole universe. The question is, in practice, do we really behave as if that is the case? As we think about the world, as we think about our own lives, is our conviction about the authority of Jesus really evident on a day-to-day basis? That question obviously relates to our moral choices. Do we submit to his word in our everyday lives? But the question is equally relevant to our mission, our mission both as individuals and as a church. Jesus, as we've considered in Acts, calls us to be his witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. Those were his closing words to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When we think about our witness in the world and amongst our family and in our neighborhood, do we express faith in the authority of Jesus Christ? In other words, are we confident in that mission? Are we confident that the one to whom we bear witness isn't just a historical religious figure who has a few fine ideas about God and how we should live? No, we stand as representatives of the risen, exalted King who sits on the throne of the universe. And knowing that should surely put a spring in our step. Knowing that should help us overcome our natural reluctance to be Christ's witnesses. Knowing that should help us as a church to approach that task of being witnesses to Christ and to approach it with great boldness, confident that Jesus has the power and authority to truly change the people that we witness to. Confidence that the message that we preach is truly worth believing. And the passage that we just read is designed to inspire in us that kind of confidence. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Acts chapter 7, haven't we? And we've seen the strong opposition the church faced in the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 7, we saw the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And we saw that his death ushered in a new period of intense persecution for the church. But here's the thing, here's the encouragement of that. Amid that persecution, the church is scattered, and the gospel is scattered abroad with it. We learned, didn't we, that Jesus is still at work, even amid this period of persecution. And in the following chapters, we actually get a sense of what Jesus' work looks like as the gospel goes forth. We see these various vignettes. We're going to consider them one at a time over the coming weeks. We see personal accounts of the gospel triumphing over unbelief, in the case of Philip as he ministers in Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch, with Paul as he's converted and as he preaches in Damascus and in Jerusalem. And even in Peter, as the gospel goes to the Gentiles in the person of Cornelius. We find the gospel spreading out from Jerusalem like wildfire in these chapters. And as it does, we get a clear picture of the power and authority of Jesus as it's lived out in practice. Jesus is like a king on conquest. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is marching out from Jerusalem, and he's gathering people from all nations to himself. And he's doing the same thing today, actually. He's working in the world as the risen Lord, gathering his people. And that's what we see in the case of Stephen as he visits Samaria. We witness Jesus' power and authority to reach this unexpected place and to totally turn around this people and even its culture. And as we see that, we consider three things. The story here really unfolds in three stages. Firstly, in verses 4 through 8, we see how Jesus' power draws unexpected attention. It draws unexpected attention. That's the first point. Then in verses 9 through 13, we see how Jesus' power dispels seemingly insurmountable competition. It dispels insurmountable competition. And then finally, in verses 14 through 25, we witness the fact that Jesus' power defies unscrupulous manipulation. Or we might say unethical manipulation. We see Simon here trying to utilize the power of God to his own advantage, and we see that Jesus' power and authority defies that. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in Acts chapter 8, we see what that means for the church in its mission. And so firstly, let's look at the fact that Jesus' power draws unexpected attention. It draws unexpected attention. And the first point here is to spotlight the surprising success of Philip's ministry in Samaria. That's what we see in verses 4 through 8. As Philip heads north as a result of this persecution in Jerusalem, the gospel makes a striking impact on this region of Samaria. And the point surely is that we too should expect to be shocked as the gospel makes surprising inroads today. Too often we anticipate failure when it comes to our mission, don't we? This really is one of the things that perhaps cripples us the most. When we think about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we tend to think, well, what's the point? Nothing is really going to come of this except maybe rejection, maybe a broken friendship or two. And that may be how Philip felt as he arrived in the city of Samaria. He'd just been driven out of Jerusalem, facing the most extreme form of denunciation of the faith in Jesus Christ. And surely he would have expected the same thing amongst the Samaritans, if not worse. The Samaritans were people whom the Jews viewed as really semi-pagans. They were ethnic and religious half-breeds. Long ago, this group of people had rejected the true message of the scriptures. Historically, as we look at the book of Kings, we discovered that they had been unfaithful to the royal line of David. What are the odds that they would receive King David's greater son, the risen Lord Jesus, the Messiah? And yet it's in this very place, amongst this very people, that we witness what must surely be called a revival, a revival. We read in verse 5 how Philip went into the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And then here is the shocker. Look down at verse 6. The crowds with one accord gathered together and stoned him. No, that's what we might expect. But no, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Now, the text attributes that partly to the great signs and miracles that Stephen performed. By the power of Christ, he was doing amazing things in the city, even things that rivaled the magic of Simon. He was casting out demons. He was healing incurable diseases. Those unique signs drew their attention, but ultimately it was the word, the message of Jesus Christ, that made a lasting impression on their lives. Look at verse 12. There we read that they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In Samaria, in this surprising place, people became Christians en masse. As a result of Philip preaching the gospel there, the whole mood of the place changed. We're told in verse 8 that there was much joy in the city. The whole city turned around. And all of this, rather than drawing attention to Philip and his great ministry, actually is a testament to the greater power and authority of Jesus, isn't it? This is what Jesus is able to do as his word is preached. This is what the one who has all authority can accomplish if he wills to do so. Jesus Christ can turn around not just individuals, but even entire cities. He can reshape entire cultures, as we'll see in just a few moments. But before we do that, let's just dwell on this point for a moment. And let's consider, as we think about this unexpected attention Jesus Christ draws, do we believe that Jesus Christ is still able to do that today? Even here in the Lehigh Valley, even here in Emmaus. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about the miracles of Philip. I think there's good reason to believe that they were unique, they were distinct, as they confirmed that original witness to the gospel of Jesus. What I'm talking about instead is the miracle of conversion, the miracle that we see amongst this unlikely group of people. Do we believe that the gospel can still have this kind of impact? Do we expect the unexpected? Do we anticipate surprising successes as individuals and as a church? Do we believe that people will hear and believe and that God could bring a new kind of joy that would fill the streets of Emmaus as a result? Sure, there are times when things will look like Acts chapter 7, aren't there? At times when it will look like Christians being driven out of the city because people just resist the word of the Lord Jesus. There'll be times when sharing Christ will lead to anger and a strong rejection of the message. But do we ever really expect scenarios like Acts chapter 8? I suspect not. Instead, we doubt the power of Jesus Christ and we restrict his sovereign influence. We tend to write people off, just like the Jews would have written off the Samaritans. We tend to think that God could really never work in this person's life or that person's life or in this place or that place. We might never say it out loud, but in our heart of hearts, we think that Jesus Christ could never overcome certain obstacles to our witness to him. Some people are just too hard-hearted. Some people or some places, some cultures are just too deeply entrenched in their own false beliefs. Yet if that's what we believe, Philip's experience should be a huge challenge and an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? This is the power of Jesus Christ, power to draw unexpected attention, power to reach into the darkest places, even into Samaria, and into the hearts of the most defiant people, and to bring them to himself in a glorious way. And to help us see that further, not only do we witness the fact that Jesus' power draws this unexpected attention here, but secondly, notice the way that Jesus' power displaces seemingly insurmountable competition. It displaces insurmountable competition. That's the second thing. And the point here is to help you see that, just what Stephen was up against when he arrived in Samaria. Verses 9 through 13 show us this when they provide context to Philip's mission. They show us that Philip's mission did not happen within a vacuum. When he arrived in the city, he must have realized what stood against him were seemingly impenetrable forces. There was a huge stronghold here, almost like the walls of Jericho as the people of Israel arrived and looked at the land. I look down at verse 9 and see. For Jesus to take ground here, first he would have to dispel a powerful rival. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time they had been amazed by his magic. And now the aim here is surely to draw a contrast between the power of Jesus and the power of Simon. The contrast comes out in the very language that is used. Twice we're told that the people paid attention to Simon, that they were amazed by him. And that's exactly the very same word that's used to describe their response to Philip just earlier in the chapter. Surely the point is to show that the attention of the people shifted. When Philip arrived, they used to honor Simon, maybe even worship him. They used to be amazed by his magic. They used to revel in his greatness. This is the power of God that is called great. And yet, when the gospel was preached, things began to change, didn't they? They came to believe in one who was much greater. Simon was displaced. Simon was replaced. In fact, Simon himself seems to have gotten the message. In verse 13, we read that even Simon himself believed and was baptized and continued with Philip. It's a little like a kid's book that I recently heard read over at the library a few weeks ago. The book was called I'm the Biggest Thing in the Ocean. Do you know that book? Some of you perhaps have read it. It's the story of a squid who boasts about his size. He compares himself to the shrimp, to the clams, to the crabs, to other fish, to turtles, even an octopus, and he concludes, "I am the biggest thing in the ocean." That's how Simon was in verse 9, isn't it? He said that he himself was somebody great. And then, of course, as the book continues, you see a huge whale slink up from the side and eat the squid and its friends. And in one sense, that's what happens with Simon, isn't it? That's really a picture. He was, at the time, the biggest fish in the pond of Samaria until someone much bigger came along and devoured him and all of his friends. Surely the point is to see that Jesus Christ is bigger. He is the biggest thing in this ocean, in the whole world. No one, no matter how great or widely regarded, can compete with him for size. That's what we mean when we say he's the highest authority. That's what we mean when we say he has all authority in heaven and earth. His rule and reign extend everywhere. For him, there is no competition. There are no real rivals. And how encouraging that is for us to think and to consider as we think about the context in which we live. The world we live in is not unlike Samaria, is it? There might not be a master of the dark arts who is holding sway in our culture today, and yet there are powerful forces at work, powerful ideologies, maybe even powerful celebrities who influence our world like Simon. There are powerful rivals to the Christian faith that seem insurmountable at times, aren't there? Do you ever look at the world and wonder, do we stand a chance as the church? Can Christianity really ever compete with those other strongholds? Do we have anything to offer that rivals the rampant individualism or materialism that plagues our culture? Do we have anything to offer that competes with the far-left progressivism that seems to have taken hold, or the far-right nationalism that seems to present itself as the only alternative? As we think about the world, how can Christians stand against the violent power of militant Islam, or how can we hold sway against the far more pervasive and insidious forces of secular humanism? Is there any hope for the church and for the gospel in the face of all of the powerful, oppressive, seemingly unshakable political regimes in North Korea or China or Pakistan or Iran? What can the church do today other than simply retreat and pull in the drawbridge? Preaching the gospel in today's world can feel like firing a BB gun at a tank, can't it? It can seem quite fruitless. It can seem like trying to throw a water bomb at a nuclear warhead, hoping to stop it. That seems to be how powerful the forces are at work in our culture. If Philip had done some demographic research, if he'd have called the market analysts, surely they would have told him to avoid planting a church in Samaria of all places. I don't plant a church there. I mean, the religious market is already saturated, they would say. When it comes to spirituality, Simon already has a monopoly. All of the people are paying attention to him. Don't bother going there. This was the word on the street in Samaria. Simon is the great one. He is the power of God, the one called great. For Philip to preach the gospel there would be foolish. It would be like deciding to go up against Google or Amazon to design a new search engine or a shopping platform, hoping to take on those tech behemoths that seem so unconquerable. That's the impression Luke gives us of Simon. And then here comes Philip. Philip, we need to remember, whose day job was to run the food pantry at the church in Jerusalem. And yet he comes to the city preaching Christ, risen and exalted. He comes, as Paul would later put it, not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. It does look a lot like Jericho, doesn't it? The strongholds of this city seem as if they'll never fall. And yet they do fall, not by marching around the city seven times and blowing a trumpet, but rather something more simple happens. The truth of the gospel sounds forth. Philip preaches the word of Jesus Christ, and it really, everything starts to fall. The strongholds crumble, and people put their faith in Jesus. In fact, it makes me think of the opening, one of the verses of our opening hymn this morning. Maybe you remember singing it. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Such was Philip's experience as he arrived in Samaria. As he preached the gospel there, he saw the devil falling from heaven like lightning, as Jesus says of the disciples as they preached in the surrounding region. And listen, this is what we should pray for, surely. This is what we should pray for as we seek to bear witness to Christ. We should pray not just for our neighbors, but for our neighborhood. We should pray not just for our work colleagues, but for our whole community and our company. We should pray not just for our brothers and sisters around the world, but even for entire nations to be converted. Should we expect that to happen every day? Perhaps not. But should we long for it? Should we seek it? Is God powerful to do that? Yes. So why would we not ask him for that? Why would we not seek that the God who has all power and authority would turn people's lives around, turn entire nations around? For he is capable to do it, as he's demonstrated here in the ministry of Philip. We worship the same Lord and Savior that we see portrayed in Acts chapter 8. We may not see the same miracles, we may not see all the same healings, but we can see the same glorious conversion. And before we finish, let's move on and consider one final point. For so far, we've focused on the authority of Jesus as it relates to our mission, haven't we? The power of Jesus draws this unexpected attention, and we can expect the unexpected. And the power of Jesus displaces insurmountable competition, so we can have confidence no matter what apparent rivals the gospel faces. But thirdly, what we discover in 14 through 25 begins to get a whole lot more personal as well, doesn't it? Firstly, what we find is that the apostles hear about what has been happening in Samaria, and so they send this official delegation. Peter and John lay hands on the believers there so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And we could spend a lot of time on this, couldn't we? We could talk about the significance of this. But I think the main point of what's going on is this, to demonstrate that phase two of the gospel mission is now complete. The Jews in Jerusalem and Judea had heard the gospel, and that was stage one, that the Spirit had been poured out on them at Pentecost. And now as the gospel goes forth in Samaria, remember, that's the next phase of the mission. He now pours out his Spirit on them too, just as he did at Pentecost, showing that these non-Jews or semi-Jews are now included in God's blessing. And yet, in some sense, that event there with the apostles coming and laying on hands is really there as a foil. It lays the context for what then takes place. The main focus of verses 14 through 25 is really on this one individual, Simon. Simon, you remember, who used to be this great magician, Simon, who then believed, it seems, and repented and trusted Christ. But look at how he responds when he sees the ministry of the apostles. He wants to buy his way into it, doesn't he? Look at verse 18. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now this whole incident highlights the third way in which we see the power of Jesus at work in this passage. He draws unexpected attention, yes. He also displaces insurmountable competition. But thirdly, the power of Jesus defies unscrupulous manipulation. It defies unscrupulous or unethical manipulation. What I mean is, because Jesus is the ultimate authority, you and I can't control him or harness his power so that we can use it for our own profit. We can't co-opt Jesus and use him to serve our own goals. That, after all, is what Simon is trying to do, isn't it? He's trying to lay hold on the power of Christ. He sees the gospel's success. He sees this revival that seems to be blowing through the streets of Samaria, and he wants to capitalize on that. He even wants to monetize it, perhaps. He wants to use it to bolster himself. And this is a real danger, isn't it? Especially if you've understood the first two points I've been making. If Jesus really does have this all-conquering power, if he truly can exercise this life-changing authority, then who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Who wouldn't want to turn that to their own advantage? It's a bit like nuclear fusion. Nuclear fusion really is kind of the holy grail of energy production. Nuclear fusion is a reaction that produces millions of times more energy than fossil fuels, at least four times as much as nuclear fission that's used in nuclear reactors today. It lies at the center of the universe in the power of the sun, but so far on Earth we haven't been able to harness it to make a reactor, to actually control this, to create energy. That's the way Simon thought about Christ. If only he could buy into that power and harness it and use it to accomplish his purposes. But the problem is, that's not how the gospel works, is it? It isn't about possessing greater power. It's about being possessed by a greater power. It isn't about harnessing the power of Christ. It is instead about being harnessed by it. You can't purchase the gift of God. It's free. God works freely to pour out that gift upon us. The Holy Spirit is not a commodity that we can trade in. And so too, the work of God, his work in saving lives, in saving souls, isn't something we can kind of utilize to grow our church or to enhance our own reputation. Coming back for a moment to that story about the squid, the biggest thing in the ocean. I didn't tell you how the book ends. Maybe you know it if you've read it. The squid boasts of his size, and then he's swallowed up by this whale. But that's not the end of his boasting. Instead, he looks around at everything else and he says, not "I'm the biggest thing in the ocean." He says, "I'm the biggest thing in this whale." And I guess that's how Simon feels, isn't it? Having now come to Jesus Christ, he wants to be the biggest thing in the church. The gospel has not humbled him. He hasn't seen what it really means. He's still committed to his own greatness. And listen, this is a danger for us too, isn't it? Especially as we think about the power and authority of Jesus. It's a danger on a corporate level. It's a danger we've seen actually throughout the history of the world as the church, representatives of Jesus Christ, starts to exercise that power and authority on behalf of Christ in the world in a way that is brutal, in a way that actually abuses the power that Jesus Christ has given us. We see this on a corporate level. Whenever the church starts to be run like a business, when we start trying to use the gospel of Christ to grow our church, when we start trying to use the gospel of Christ to enhance our own name, my own name, the name of West Valley, trying to make ourselves look good, trying to make ourselves seem great, whenever we focus on church growth, whenever we forget that Jesus is not a product to be marketed, but rather a person to be magnified as the Lord and the authority over the whole universe. Isn't that one of the very things that actually makes us hesitant to witness? The fact that we see so many people do this. In fact, when you say the word evangelist, I think this is what most people think. Their mind immediately jumps to the televangelist. What springs to mind are the charlatans, those who would use God's word to enrich themselves rather than promote God's kingdom. But we can be sure, just as Peter rebukes Simon, so also Jesus ultimately won't let that continue. Jesus, the risen and exalted Lord, won't allow his name to be tied to that. He defies that kind of unscrupulous manipulation. That's the point that I'm making. But that isn't just a corporate problem, is it? It isn't just a problem we see out there in the church. It's a problem we see even in our own lives personally, isn't it? We too can fail to be humbled by the gospel. We too can fail to see that it isn't about us and our own greatness. We too can attempt to use our faith to get ahead. We can see Jesus as a means to the end of fulfilling my ambitions. We can get it the wrong way around. We can get it upside down. After all, coming back to that list we started with, who is at the top? Who is number one? Is it really Jesus? You see, recognizing the authority of Jesus means this. It means stepping down from the throne of your own life. It means stepping down from the role that you've given yourself as the Lord of the universe. For the Samaritans and for Simon, that meant not just turning away from their former belief, turning away from their commitment to the occult or to magic. It also meant turning away from belief in themselves. It meant bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and realizing that it's not about their own greatness. And let me encourage you, if you've never done that, if you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, if you've never handed the throne to him, then do that this morning, because he is indeed on the throne of the universe. Now, acknowledge that for yourself. Stop trying to be the biggest thing in the whale, as it were, or in the world. Recognize that Jesus Christ is the only one who has all power and authority. He's the only one who has authority to forgive you. The only one who really has the authority to run your life. So trust in him, rely on him as your Lord and Savior. We've already seen his great power, haven't we, in Acts? Really, this should persuade us to trust him. We've seen the way that he turns lives around in Samaria. We've seen the way that he turns around not just lives, but whole cities. Places that were once captive to superstition now are filled with joyful celebration. Why? Well, because coming back to that list again, it isn't the dog who's at the top. It isn't the President of the United States who's at the top. It isn't even the Queen of England who's at the top. But rather is Jesus Christ in his limitless power and authority as the living Lord of the universe. Let's pray.